Luke 19:11 through 27, the 77th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 5, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I think what I want to do to set us up for understanding not only what's going on this morning, but also in the next few weeks, I think it would be good to try to trace the chronology of the last days of Jesus here and give you a sense of what's going on. Just in very broad terms, if you remember, Jesus spent most of his public ministry up in Galilee. And up in Galilee, he performed a lot of miracles. There were a lot of supernatural things accompanying Jesus' teaching. So he made quite an impression on the people and got people very excited about the possibility that this is a man from God and, in fact, maybe even the Messiah. And that sense of expectation was very focused in Galilee. But during his time there, Jesus took some trips to Jerusalem at Passover, and as did a lot of Galileans, do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and the word spread throughout the whole land. Later in his ministry, he moves the focus of his ministry from Galilee to the beyond the Jordan, to the Transjordan area, so in the Jewish regions surrounding the Greek city-states of Decapolis, and he focused there. During that time, he took a trip to Jerusalem. That's where that came from. He took a trip to Jerusalem where he healed the blind man. He put the clay in his eye and had him wash at the pool of Siloam, and he healed the blind man, and then there are some events that transpired from that. And I think I mentioned last week that the miracles that he did in Jerusalem, he tended to not allow them to be very public. He was very discreet about keeping some distance between the miracles that he performed and himself. And that was an example of that. After that, he realized it was getting too difficult to be there, so he leaves and he goes back to the Transjordan area. We don't know how long he would have been there, several days, weeks, months, just not sure, of continuing ministry in the Transjordan region. It's from there that he takes a trip. He's called back to Bethany, and we'll see Bethany here in a little, well, maybe not this week, but next week. Bethany was a little village on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Between Jericho and Jerusalem was the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, the geography of Jerusalem is difficult because everything is happening to the south, and you want it to be to the north. But if you leave the south end of Jerusalem, you go through a valley, the Valley of the Kidron, and you climb this hill called the Mount of Olives. It goes to about 2,000 feet. And then from the crest of that hill, the road then descends down. I don't know how high Jericho is. I don't know if it's below sea level or not, but you drop a great distance down to Jericho to the east. On the far side of the Mount of Olives are two little villages, Bethphage and Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who play a prominent role in the account of Jesus, live in Bethany. And we don't know a whole lot about them other than they just seem to be very close disciples of Jesus. From all indications, they're probably orphaned. It would appear that they must be orphaned. They're basically young adult family that are caring for themselves. But they live in Bethany. So Lazarus dies, and word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and on the verge of death. He takes a sweet time and doesn't get there in time to heal him from the sickness. He waits for Lazarus to die. He goes to Bethany and calls him literally out of the tomb and calls him back from death to life. After that, he returns to the Transjordan region and again teaches and does miracles there for an unknown amount of time. It could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months. At which point from there, then the portion of Luke that we're in begins. He tells his disciples he's going to Jerusalem. He tells him he's going to Jerusalem to die and then to be raised again from the dead. So he has to travel through Jericho. He travels through Jericho where the events of the last, that we've looked at the last couple of weeks occur. The healing of the blind Bartimaeus, the stay with Zacchaeus, and then the teaching that we're going to look at this morning occurs there. From Jericho then, he had planned on going to Bethany that very night, but Zacchaeus sort of delayed him. He decided to stay with Zacchaeus instead. So he travels on to Bethany the next night. In Bethany, he has dinner at the house of Simon the leper. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. It's in the home of Simon the leper. That's where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this very, very expensive oil perfume and wipes his feet with her hair. Judas objects. Jesus says, "She's preparing me for my burial." They spend the night in Bethany. Then the next day, and this is not always obvious, you could read the accounts as if it happened that he didn't spend the night there, but I think putting the chronology together, the thing that makes the most sense is that he spent the night in Bethany after the dinner. It's the next day then that he has that journey into Jerusalem where he's riding on a colt, and all the crowds are crying out, "Hosanna." We'll look at that maybe today, maybe next week. Are crying out, "Hosanna." They're putting coats on the ground. They are waving palm branches. And there's this incredible air of excitement. The most important thing to understand in this chronology is the heightened sense of anticipation that is just thick in the air during his whole trip from Jericho all the way to Jerusalem and all the days that he spends in Jerusalem. There's this incredible, palpable sense of expectation. He claimed he was the Messiah. He didn't look like the Messiah, but he claimed to be the Messiah. They were waiting for him to act like the Messiah. Finally, Jesus was acting like the Messiah. He said he was going to Jerusalem and fulfill everything that the prophets had said about the Son of Man. And everybody's going, "All right, we're going to get on with it now." So that's what's in the air as he travels the short distance, 2 miles or a little over 2 miles, from Bethany down into the valley and into the gates of Jerusalem on that morning. He drives the people out of the temple, the money changers and the traders out of the temple. On his way there, he wept over Jerusalem. We'll see that. He drives the traders out of the temple. He teaches and performs miracles now. So for the next several days, Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem what he had been doing for perhaps years at this point in Galilee, just openly, publicly healing people and performing the miracles that were a sign of his messiahship. He does that in Jerusalem, right in the surrounds of Jerusalem, a very dangerous thing for him to do. The aristocracy in Jerusalem, the establishment in Jerusalem, is right on the verge of committing themselves to killing Jesus. And this is the very thing that they want to kill him for, is that he's just causing too much of a social disruption in their people. So it's very dangerous for him to be teaching in the temple. He knows that, but he also knows that he's protected as long as the crowds are around, because the establishment is afraid to touch him as long as it's public, because they would riot, and they know that they would riot. So he teaches and heals during the day, and before daybreak, he slips out of Jerusalem and has a hiding place in the Mount of Olives. We know it as Gethsemane. He has this place in an olive orchard that no one knows where he is, where he can hold up unbeknownst to the authorities so they can't get him. that was Judas' betrayal, is Judas knew where it was. So Judas could actually lead the temple guard to the location where Jesus is without a public around so that he could be arrested. So his treachery was to take that secret knowledge of his secret hiding place and use it against Jesus. So that night, he spends in the Mount of Olives. The next day, he heads back into town, and the next morning, goes back to Jerusalem. On the way in is the famous account of him cursing the fig tree because it's not producing any fruit. Goes into town, teaches, performs miracles again. Goes out the next night and spends the night in the Mount of Olives. The next day, again, he goes into Jerusalem. The disciples note on the way into Jerusalem that the fig tree has been withered. He teaches and performs miracles in the temple again that day. And he goes out to the Mount of Olives again that night. So the next day, I'm going to give you some days here in a second, days of the week here. The next day, the council gets together and plots to kill Jesus. And I think all of the, if not all the gospel accounts, all the synoptic gospel have that account. They get together to plot to kill Jesus. On that day, then, perhaps he'd spent the day there teaching and performing miracles again, which it's hard to say. But that day, because the council had plotted to kill him, he escapes not to the Mount of Olives, but to a place called Ephraim. And to my knowledge, no one seems to know where that is. Maybe that's why it was a good hiding place. So he goes to Ephraim. The next day, Jesus and the disciples stay in Ephraim. It's a country, as John describes it, near the wilderness. They stay in there the next day. Then the evening after that is Passover. On Passover, they come back into the city. Then the story becomes very well known. He has the Last Supper, the Passover Seder. He's arrested later that night. The trials occur in the early morning hours the next day. He's crucified beginning relatively early in the morning that day, buried before daybreak in the tomb. Then we have the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was remarkable to me in looking at this is I finally understand the chronology here. What's confusing is when they talk about the Sabbath, we automatically think of the weekly Sabbath. But this was during the Passover, and during the Passover, there were two Sabbath days that were associated with the Passover itself. The day immediately after the Passover feast was a Sabbath, and then 7 days later was another Sabbath associated with that. So depending upon when Passover occurs, you could have a Sabbath day associated with the Passover feast, but you could also have a weekly Sabbath falling right in the middle of that, which is what you had during this week. So the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread happens. The next day is not a Sabbath. That's the day when Luke tells us the women prepared for the burial of Jesus. They couldn't do it the day before because they couldn't work on the Sabbath. But now the next day comes, they can work on that day. They do the marketing, they go to the market, get the supplies, get what they need to prepare for the burial. But alas, the next day is the weekly Sabbath, so they can't do anything on that day either. They have to wait one more day, and then the next day of the week, finally, they are Sabbath free, and they can go to the tomb, at which point they find the tomb empty. Perhaps the most remarkable thing to me is, if you look at this chronology, he tells his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem to die on a... Okay, the other thing that's crucial is to understand that a day in the Hebrew week began at sundown to the next sundown. So the day begins with the night, and the day ends with the light of day. So as they're counting days, you have to understand when the day is beginning. So it's on the fourth day of the week that he tells his disciples he's going to Jerusalem to die, it appears to me. That would be starting at Tuesday evening and into the daytime of Wednesday. The fifth day of the week, he travels from Bethany to Bethany from Jericho. That starts Wednesday evening And it would have been during the light of day of Thursday that he makes his journey. That night, Thursday night, no, I'm sorry. So it would have been Thursday, the beginning of Thursday, he has dinner, Simon the leper. Then Thursday night, going to the Friday day, that was the day of the so-called triumphal entry, that is his riding the donkey dramatically into Jerusalem. Then Friday evening, Saturday, that Saturday he goes to Jerusalem, curses the fig tree. That next day, Sunday morning, he goes to Jerusalem. The disciples note that the fig tree is withered. There's that night, and then the next day, Monday, the council plots to kill Jesus. And it's that night then, Monday night, that he escapes to Ephraim. On Monday night and all day Tuesday, he just holds out in Ephraim. He doesn't do nothing. He's not even available. And John tells us people are beginning to wonder whether he's even going to come to the feast, the Passover that's coming. So he stays all day out of sight on Tuesday. Tuesday night, then, is Passover. And what's a little bit confusing is he eats Passover Tuesday night. The next morning, the priests are worried about going into Pilate's house because they want to eat the Passover that's coming. Well, if Jesus has already finished it, why are they worried about eating it? What's going on there? But as I was looking at some literature, there's actually two meals that are associated with the Passover, probably at this time. There's the strict Passover meal itself, which is what the Last Supper was. But then there is a meal at the end of Passover that where they eat a roast on that in that meal. So that's probably the meal that the priests are worried about. So that's Wednesday is Passover. So Jesus, the Last Supper is Tuesday night. He's arrested late Tuesday night, early Wednesday morning. The trials occur Wednesday morning. The crucifixion occurred Wednesday morning. So much for Good Friday. He's crucified on Wednesday morning. The next day is the first Sabbath. Jesus is one day in the tomb. The next day, the women are preparing for the burial. Jesus is 2 days in the tomb. The next day is the weekly Sabbath. Jesus is 3 days in the tomb, after which Jesus, on the first day of the week, is raised from the dead and the empty tomb is discovered. So we'll be reviewing that as we go through and look at these events in detail over the coming weeks. But it's important to see two things in all of that. One is this incredibly heightened sense of anticipation by the crowds. They're in riot mode. They're a celebratory mood, and they're really volatile. That's why the authorities are afraid of the crowd, and that's why Jesus is protected as long as he's in public. But all the events show that at night, when he's away from the crowds, he's in grave danger. And these guys want him dead. Okay. I think I said two, but I guess I made it one somehow. All right. So we're back on the day when he stays with Zacchaeus. He had been planning to travel to Bethany, but he has this encounter with Zacchaeus and probably by divine revelation decides, no, you need to talk to this man. So he calls him down out of the tree, says, I'm going to your house to dine and to lodge. So we looked at that last week. It's right on the heels of that then that we come to 1911. As they were listening to these things, Jesus added a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and the crowd was supposing that the kingdom of God was about to immediately appear. Okay, hopefully by laying out the chronology, you see what Luke is talking about. The crowd that's following him, the crowd that is already there in Jerusalem, the pilgrims that are anticipating them, everyone has heard the word. The rumor is out. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to fulfill all that the prophet said about the Son of Man. They're supposing that the kingdom of God is going to come and come now. So it's right into the face of that expectation by all the people of Israel that Jesus tells this parable. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now when he had called his 10 slaves, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in trade until I come back. Now his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And then it happened that after he had received his kingdom and returned, he asked that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might ascertain what gain they had made through their trading. The first came to him and said, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in the least significant thing, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Then the second came and said, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to this man as well, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another man came and said, master, look, here is your mina, the one that I have stored away in a handkerchief. Indeed, I was afraid of you because you are a demanding man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. You knew that I am a demanding man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow. So why did you not give my money to the money changer? Then I, when I had come again, would have perhaps got it back with interest. Then to those present he said, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Now they said to him, master, he already has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, it shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, lead them here and slay them in front of me. Okay, he tells this parable. It's called a parable. What's very interesting about this parable is it actually parallels exactly a real live historical event that occurred in the lifetime of the people that he's teaching. Herod the Great, when he died, he had 4 sons that he divided the vast kingdom of the Jews. He divided among his 4 sons. The part in Judah surrounding Jerusalem, he gave to his son Archelaus. Archelaus traveled to, now that has to be ratified by Caesar, of course. I mean, that was Herod the Great's intent. But Herod the Great doesn't really have the authority to appoint anybody king over anybody when you're in Rome and the Caesar is in control. You have to get the approval or the ratification of Caesar. So Archelaus travels to Rome to receive the kingdom that has been promised him by his father, Herod the Great. Right on his tail is a whole group of ambassadors of the Jewish people. I don't remember how many, but scores of them, I think, who follow him to Rome to protest to the emperor. We don't want him to be our king. Caesars being what they are, they appointed Archelaus anyway. Archelaus was every bit the disaster that the Jews said he was going to be, so he didn't last very long. But nonetheless, he was appointed. So that there's no way. I mean, that would have been a very well-known event in the lifetime of these people. So he's modeling his parable after that actual historical event. There's somebody who has been promised a kingdom, but he has to go away to get it. Obviously, what he has in mind, sparked Luke's comment. He told this because they had the expectation that the kingdom was going to occur immediately. But Jesus knows that the kingdom is not going to occur immediately. It's been promised him, but he's going to have to go on a journey to a distant country to receive the kingdom. Now, the the reality is, of course, in the story, there's this nobleman who's going to, a wealthy man who's going to receive a kingdom, so he's going to receive authority. He has some servants that he leaves behind, and he gives them 10 minas, one mina each. So he gives to 10 slaves, one mina for each of them, and says, do business with us, trade with us. He goes on his journey, he gets the kingdom, he now comes back with the authority to be king over the realm, and he calls the servants back to give an account of what they have done with what he entrusted to them. The first one has made 10 minas more with his... is that right? Yeah, I guess he's made 10 minas more. The second one has made 5 minas more, presumably. And the third one, well, he didn't lose it. He kept it in a handkerchief and kept it protected, and he didn't lose it. To the first one, he says, because of your faithfulness in discharging your responsibility, the trust that I gave to you, I'm going to give you 10 cities. Now, what would that mean? A kingdom in those days often was basically just a matter of which city states you got taxes from and you protected and it was under your jurisdiction. Excuse me. In some cases, they didn't even have to be contiguous city-states. They could be scattered across the land. But because this guy had earned 10 minas, he was going to put him in control of 10 city-states. The one who got 5 minas, he was going to put him in control and responsible for 5 city-states. And the man who hadn't done nothing, he was going to take the one mina that had been entrusted to him away from him and give it to the man who had received 10. Then the story includes the delegates who had gone after him to say, we don't want him to be king. He has them brought before him and literally executed right in front of him. Okay, that's the story, the parable he tells. What's going on here? There are a couple of issues. One, of course, is what is this analogous to? What's the analogy between trading for more resources, more money from the money that has been entrusted to you? We have to decide that. There's the other issue of, is this the same parable or a different parable than the one that we have recorded in Matthew? In Matthew, there's some slight differences in the story. In the Matthew account, the servants, it's not really a nobleman, just a man. A man has gone on a journey. It doesn't tell us how many slaves. It just says he gives to his slaves. But he gives a differential trust to each of his slaves. To one slave, he entrusts 5 talents. To another, he entrusts 2 talents. And to another, he entrusts 1 talent. They come back, when they give an account, the one who had been given 5 talents has made 5 talents. The one who had been given 2 talents has made 2 talents. And then again, the one who has only been given 1, he didn't lose it. He saved it. So most of the features of the parable are virtually identical or parallel each other. But there's one significant difference. In the parable in Luke that we're looking at, each servant is given the same thing. In the other parable, they're given different amounts of different degree of trust entrusted to them. So we have to decide then, what are we to do with that? Are these mutually interpreting because they're the same event in the same parable, or are these different parables? If you look at Matthew, it appears that Matthew told the parable that Matthew records was told on a different occasion. We know where this is told. This is told maybe even standing on the road or walking to Zacchaeus' house. I mean, we don't know exactly, but it's intimately connected with his visit to Zacchaeus. Matthew sets the other parable as being one of the things that Jesus taught in that 2 or 3 day period where he was teaching and performing miracles in the temple in Jerusalem. So several days later, he tells that parable. I think they're a different parable, given that they're set in a different place and have distinctively different features to them. I think it's a different parable. Nonetheless, I think they are mutually interpretive. That is, I think we can understand one by understanding them together, both together. They have a slightly different emphasis, add a different spin to it, but it's basically the same message, the same teaching. And the teaching is focused on the most important thing that Jesus needs to convey to his followers at this point. I know you're thinking I'm going to kick the Romans out of town, but I ain't. I'm going to be gone. There's going to be a long delay between this kingdom that's been promised me and when I actually take control of that kingdom. There's going to be a long delay. And the question is going to be, what are you going to do with that delay? That's the vital question that you have to ask yourself. So both of them have that purpose and that emphasis. Okay, how should we understand what's going on here? The thing that makes the most sense to me, and I don't know how I would exactly prove it, but the thing that makes the most sense to me is that the money is totally incidental. I mean, the worst thing we can do is do like some of the captions in some of your Bibles do, Jesus teaches about money, or something like that. This is not about money at all. It has nothing to do with money. The analogy is, here's Jesus, the Son of God, come into the world, the light of the world, come into the world to entrust something to us. He's going to leave that with us, but he's going to split and he's going to be gone. So he will leave this behind with us, but he's going to go. What he's left behind with us, we're supposed to trade with it, do business with it. We're supposed to do something with it. And it better pay off. Then when he returns, we're going to be accountable with what we did with that. Well, it seems to me clear that there's only one thing that Jesus left behind. It wasn't money. It was truth. He was the light of the world, come into the world to teach mankind the truth about everything important. Who God is, who we are in relationship to God, what God is up to, what his purposes are, what his promises are. He came to enlighten us with respect to all those questions and all those issues. Well, that's valuable. That was not an insignificant thing that he brought and that he left with us, that he left behind. And as he leaves, he's saying, do business with us. I'll check on you when I get back, in effect. Interestingly, the amounts of money that are described in those parables are significant amounts of money. Like the talents, we're talking about in probably today's dollars, $360,000, just an incredibly obscene amount of money. The mine is less so, but it's still significant. It would be 3 or 4 months worth of salary that he's talking about here. That's how valuable what he has entrusted to us is. So, what is he saying? What he's saying is that we are like those servants that what has been entrusted to us is a knowledge and an understanding of the gospel, of the truth about all the important truths about reality. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to trade with it and do business with it and have it pay off or not? Well, what would that look like? I think what that would look like would be inculcating those truths that have been entrusted to us, so assimilating them, so thoroughly believing them, so thoroughly committing ourselves to them that they literally transform us. And that what results is the profit in our lives of moments of clarity, moments of obeying the truth, moments of believing the truth, moments of acting like people of wisdom. So the five minas compared to a life of moments where, when tested, when push comes to shove, I have believed God. When push comes to shove, I have obeyed God. When push comes to shove, I have submitted to God. When push comes to shove, I have loved God rather than the world. I have loved righteousness rather than evil. I have loved truth rather than error. And that that's not just empty rhetoric, but it's something that has so insinuated itself into my life that it has transformed who I am. I'm a different person, committed to different things, valuing different things, perceiving different things, because the truth that Jesus left behind, I've done business with it. I've committed to it. I've made it define my very person, my very being is defined by that truth. So what's most remarkable is the contrasting character in this parable, the one who preserves it, who saves it, who doesn't lose it. I think what Jesus is getting at is it would be very, very easy to take the truth of the gospel that's been given to us and keep it at arm's length by believing it, defending it, arguing for it, confessing it, teaching it, proclaiming it. We do all the right things to make sure that truth stays the truth and that I don't in any way deny and fail to acknowledge its truth. I keep it. I'm not bad-mouthing it. I'm not refuting it. I'm not undermining it. I'm keeping the truth alive. But I'm not doing anything with it personally. It's not profiting me, and therefore not profiting my master. Because my master is a hard master. He reaps where he does not sow, and whatever else he does. My master is a hard master who wants this thing to change me. If it doesn't change me, it's no good. If it doesn't transform my commitments and my values and my desires, then it might as well not be there at all, as far as my master is concerned. He wants a profit. He wants a gain. He wants a net gain in my life, from me in my life. Well, the analogy to that is the extent to which we so take this truth seriously that we actually act on what's true. I think you all know the disconnect that I'm talking about, but I just notice in my own life, it's so easy to think that because I can articulate the truth, I'm okay. Because I can tell you what's true, God must be pleased with me. Because I have studied it and because I know the teaching of Jesus, how could he sneeze at that? Well, there's one other difference in these parables. In the other parable in Matthew, he tears somebody like me to pieces. If all I can do is articulate the truth and defend the truth, that's nothing. That's like the guy who hid it in a handkerchief and didn't do anything with it, but he protected it and he saved it. We I think, are incredibly blessed of all the people in human history to have been allowed to have the opportunity to know and understand as much as we know and understand about God's purposes in the world. Tremendous benefactors of the Reformation, tremendous benefactors of this incredible phenomenon that America was, that gave people the freedom to take their faith seriously and explore it without fear of reprisal and really try to understand the faith. We're tremendous benefactors of that, the most blessed people in the whole of human history. But as Jesus taught in an earlier parable we looked at, when Jesus is warning the crowds and Peter comes to him and says, are you talking to us, we apostles, we disciples? And basically his answer is, yeah, to whom much has been given, much is required. That We dare not be seduced into thinking because God has entrusted us with a lot that we are automatically in his favor. You're only in his favor if you do with what has been entrusted to you what he expects you to do with what has been entrusted to you. So as blessed as we are to understand as much as we understand, it's vitally important that we take it seriously and let it transform who we are. We believe it, we commit to it, we obey it, we submit to the God that Jesus told us is there and the only one to be feared. We submit to him. We learn to know him and we learn to love him. But if we don't do that, then we're going to be either like the people who were a delegation sent to say, we don't want him as king, although they're just upfront about it, or we're going to be like the servant who hid it in the handkerchief, ostensibly, outwardly, protectors and believers in the truth, but we're not people who are doing anything with it. And that is not good. He doesn't say it explicitly in this parable, but that's where I think the two parables working together are helpful. That person is not a disciple of Jesus. That person is not a believer, and their end is destruction. Okay. We're going on to a whole new account. Why don't I pause there for any discussion or comments or questions, and then if we have time, we'll go on to the next account. But let's just see where this goes.
What's the significance of the giving of the minas from the one who didn't do anything with it?
I didn't even comment on that.
One who had more.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, both accounts, both the Matthew and the Luke account, have that feature. Sorry, I meant to comment on that. Now they said to him, Master, he already has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, it shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, lead them here and slay them in front of me. Both of them, I think, Jesus is wanting to include a very important point, and that is that the one that has been entrusted and kept in the handkerchief, that's like our understanding, our intellectual grasp of what the truth is. But I haven't translated that intellectual capital, that intellectual trust, into a personal and existential transformation. That's what he has failed to do with it. So Jesus says, if you don't have it, and by that I think he means if you have not personally committed to the truth of that and had it change your life, then even what you do have, namely your intellectual grasp of it, is going to be taken away from you. That's a theme that pops up, a dozen or so times, it seems to me, in the Gospels. A dozen maybe too much, but half a dozen to a dozen times in the Gospels, where our ability to comprehend the truth intellectually is directly proportional to how willing I am to let it be true and how willing I am to take it, to personally commit to it. And I think we see that in other areas of life, just not only the gospel. I think it's just how human knowledge works. When I don't want something to be true, it won't seem true to me. My intelligence will find a way to make myself dull to what ought to be obvious, to make opaque what ought to be clear to me. And my own mind has the ability to do that. And that theme is explored half a dozen or so times in the New Testament, and I think this is one of those, that over time, there's only so long we can go protecting the truth of Christianity that we don't really believe, that is, I don't really do business with it, I don't really personally engage with it. There's only so long I can go doing that before I decide, it's not even true. Doesn't even make sense to me. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to protect it anymore. And that's, I think, what he's getting at in this analogy. Even that which has been given to him, even his intellectual grasp, is going to be taken away and given to another. And the giving it to another is the flip side of that. The more we are willing to let the truth transform our lives, the clearer we grasp it becomes to us intellectually.
Jack.
Two things. One is, I think it's interesting what you're saying about the servant that's given one, that only ends up with one, hides it. And in the way I read that, or have always read that, is that this is the sort of scared, trembling, meek person that's you know, hides this thing away, which is kind of what it's saying. But from what you're saying, that could also be a person who could be a dynamic and powerful preacher who is defending the gospel and defending the right doctrine and is hailed as someone who is a real champion of, you know, what God's all about, or, you know, champion of the church and defending. And that person could gain a lot of respect and, you know, a lot of notoriety because of that. And the person who ends up with 10 at the end could actually be someone that you never really know.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's very interesting because just recently I saw the film called Lord, Save Us From Your Followers. Hmm. And it's a very fascinating film. And it kind of goes along with, it's not connected to, but it's kind of similar to a book called They Love Jesus, But They Hate the Church, or something like that, in which a lot of people are looking at Christians who proclaim Jesus as their Lord, but act in very unloving ways. And obviously it's a lot of non-Christians who are judging Christians, and there's a lot of maybe misunderstanding there. But there is a sense in which a lot of people who claim to be Christians become very good champions of quote unquote the truth, but yet in their lives, what is this, as we see here, what is this exchange that's going on? What do they actually end up with? Mm-hmm. And you find that in fact maybe they are very selfish or petty or anything like that. That seems to be very different than what we see Jesus calling us to be. Related to that, then, I guess, is, as you say, we're given the truth, and then there's what we do with that. I hear you saying that there's this sort of dynamic internal thing that's going on where we're confronted with the existential choice. And so we claim the truth, but then life, hits us broadside. And then we're confronted with the, do we still believe? Is it still meaningful to us? I wonder if also in here, because when I think of someone being given one mina and then turning it into 10, in my mind I also see kind of an idea there of maybe it's not just an internal process, but it's also the, if you really believe this truth, then you are helping the poor. You are, obviously there are certain things that are very internal, like forgiving people. But there, it seems that there might be an external component to that as well. And so I just want to give you your thoughts on that.
Yeah. Well, all that you said is great. Two comments. That probably the kinds of people that movie covers are probably a relatively easy target. My concern is that we don't look at the easy targets and say, yeah, it's terrible when there's this disconnect between the truth and how I live my life. I think what's vital is that we ask the question what kind of disconnect we have in our life, because it would be really easy by comparison to think I must be fine. And you put it well, it's when life hits me, how'd you put it?
Broadside.
Right, yeah. It's when life comes at me and I really get tested, because I just know how easy it is in my own life to be able, I can stand up here and teach how important it is that we trust God. God is in control. You have nothing to fear. And then something fearful happens in my life. And where do I go? I don't automatically easily go to God is in control. I don't, you know, I, I'll leave it in his hands. What happens to me? I'm afraid to death that what I don't want to happen is going to happen to me. It doesn't really matter what God wants to happen to me. I don't want to happen what I don't want to happen to me. Well, incredible disconnect between my theology on the one hand and my response. Now, I'm not saying no one is, I don't know anyone who's going to get into the kingdom of God gracefully. You know, we're all going to stumble and fall and bumble our way there on exactly these kinds of issues. But what this parable points out to us is how crucial that we recognize I don't really have an option of allowing that disconnect to stand. That's not an option. And I forgot my second point. It'll come to me, but I lost it. Sorry.
I appreciate your comment about the thing we have to do is look at ourselves and see what's true about us and work with the truth, do business with the truth ourselves. I think it's very easy to do what you're describing is look at somebody outside ourselves, focus on how maybe messily or badly they're doing it and say, I'm okay. And I think that's, you were talking a minute ago about the disciples asking Jesus the question, are you talking to us? And mm-hmm. he's saying, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think we have to ask that same question. And right. the answer is absolutely, he is talking to us,
right.
to me.
Yeah, I got skewered by this parable. I realized I couldn't squirm out. No, he's talking to me.
I was looking at the minor character's response to God and kind of his inquisition of God, and his attitude is kind of like, hey, you didn't lay down anything and you pick it up and you don't, you know, you reap what you don't sow. I mean, it's just like this thing that you say is valuable didn't cost you anything. It's kind of his attitude, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the disconnect for him is that he doesn't understand the basic kind of God 101 concept that God owns us, that we're his property. And I guess I would ask your comment on kind of God's response where he says, so you say, I don't lay down, and so you say, I miss way, then give me that back. Is he agreeing with him, or is he saying, I'm sad you believe that about me, you know, that's not true?
No, I think he's agreeing with him. I mean, when it comes to, he gave him the mina to make more minas with it.
Yes.
And that he's absolutely committed to that, and he's absolutely hard-nosed about that. If you don't make more minas with it, then you haven't done your job. So I think he's agreeing with him.
Well, he's agreeing that there should be profit, but is he agreeing that, yeah, I don't lay anything down and I pick up whatever I want, and this valuable thing doesn't cost me anything?
I think so. I think this is one of those cases, just like you do with the parable of the unrighteous judge, where what's analogous to God is something in human experience that's despicable, that is evil, wicked, and despicable. It's not that this nobleman is a great guy, necessarily. He's ruthless. But what Jesus is trying to say is, you got to understand, when it comes to righteousness and goodness and truth, God is ruthless. He will not tolerate anything other than owning that and committing to that and making that a part of your life. He's ruthless.
Thank you.
So that God is merciful, but his mercy is not the kind of mercy that's going to say, you know, I wanted you all to follow me, but yeah, what the hey. Yeah. It's that kind of mercy is not going to be there.
So I'm going to raise a question here.
Okay.
Someday I'm going to raise my hand and just so that I can say amen, Jack, to what you were saying. So everybody
doesn't. You have to raise both hands.
Yeah, okay, good. Thank you. I'll remember that. I'd like to step back. It's not that I don't agree with the perspective that you're talking about, but I'm not sure yet, and let me explain to you why. We have this choice. When we come to a parable like this, What we have is a story where it's analogous to something, and we're trying to make that decision. You know, I'm just kind of saying to everyone, we're trying to make that decision. What is it analogous to? And in many of the parables, Jesus hasn't given a whole lot of clue as to what is it that he's talking about. So the picture that you've painted is very compelling. The question that we ask ourselves is, do I have good, solid reason to think that that is the thing that he is talking about? So one of the things that I've wrestled with, and I think you may have an answer to this, but you didn't talk about it, but the thing that's striking in the parable always to me, I have always kind of seen the focus, and maybe I'm just wrong about this. You have to decide what you keep and what you don't. But this argument that the bad guy makes that we were just talking about there, you know, you're a hard man, and, you know, I was afraid. I knew you were unreasonably demanding in this stuff. So I might lose this thing, so I'm going to put it aside. And then he comes back with, well, why didn't you give it to the money changer? If you were so concerned, why didn't you make a safe investment or something like that? And it's what is it in reality, if that's a part of the analogy, what is he getting at there? What is that pointing to? So I wanted to ask you, are you seeing that as operative in the analogy? You didn't bring that into what you described. And if you are, how would you see that?
I don't see it as particularly operative in the analogy. I think it's just his way of saying, dude, you didn't do nothing. I mean, you weren't just being safe. I mean, you weren't just making a safe investment and being cautious. You didn't do anything. I mean, there was a way of fulfilling my requirement that would at least have got me something, but you wouldn't even do that. So it's a way of highlighting his complete lack of involvement in the project that had been entrusted to him. He just wasn't there at all. But beyond that, I don't think it's playing any particular role. I don't think there's an exact analogy to that in our life. There's another place that I don't know if there's an analogy, and that is, notice that in the story, if you make five, the one who makes five is given five cities, ten is given ten cities, the one who makes five is given five cities. Is there an analogy there? Do we get a proportional reward when the kingdom does get established? Will I have greater responsibility if I was more sanctified in my life here on earth, which would seem to be what that would imply? And I actually don't have any problems with that, as much as I'm not a fan of the doctrine of rewards. That's for other reasons. If God wants to, I mean, basically remember when James and John come to Jesus, and, well, maybe it's their mother, comes to Jesus and says, can you make James and John at the place of honor in your kingdom? And Jesus says, that's not up to me to give. He doesn't say there aren't no places of honor. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's not his response. So it may very well be that when all is said and done, the God who runs the show and does what he wants to do to whomever he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, I mean, that's how sovereign God is. It could very well be that the sovereign God will sanctify some people more and reward them accordingly in the kingdom of God, just because that's what he wants to do. So that may very well be what is implicit there. On the other hand, I think it's kind of dangerous to assume that, because that could very easily just be a part of the story that's inherent in the structure of the story itself. I mean, what else is a nobleman who's received a kingdom going to do as his show of approval? So that may just be an embellishment on the story that has no real analog in our experience. So I think there are definitely elements to the story where you just have to go, well, it's not an exact analogy. There are parts of it that aren't exact.
The thing that part does, not so much necessarily the response of the nobleman or the king, but by having the different, I mean, in one story, it's everybody gets the same and there are different results. Mm-hmm. In the other one, it's from the outset, the person says, okay, I'm going to entrust this much to you, and everybody doubles what they've got. So mm-hmm. they all did the same thing, but one had more that was entrusted to them at the beginning.
Right, right.
But one of the things that that does, however you think about the response of the king, is if you're right in the picture that you're painting, and I think it's quite likely that you are, there's something kind of threatening about that scenario. I mean, you're expected to perform here, but what's encouraging about the picture is there are these varying levels of, I mean, in one, you're not entrusted with that much. It's not like I'm expecting you to go out and, you know, write a systematic theology or how it is you think about what the fruit would look like from this, that that there are all these varying levels of how much you might produce and how much you would be entrusted with, but the thing is you have to do something.
Yeah, exactly. And that is very encouraging. I mean, that I think that's part of what he's getting at in the parable is you don't all have to do as well, but you got to get somewhere. You got to engage with the truth. Some people may just have a whole lot more mature faith than you do. Okay, so they have more mature faith than you do. But you got to have faith in order to be pleasing to God. All these servants except the last one are pleasing to God. He doesn't chide them for not doing well enough. The only one he chides is the one who doesn't do nothing. He doesn't engage with it at all.
Thanks, Jack. Yeah. We have heard it said that this is primarily about evangelism, at least I have. How would you defend that it's more about truth and dealing with that instead of saving souls?
Yeah, I don't think that's right. Notice how basically arbitrary that is to decide that it's evangelism. I mean, why, if you're going to go down that road at all, why not how many churches you plant, how much money you give, how many social political problems you solve? If you're going to go down that road, why pick evangelism? That partly my interpretation is informed by everything else I understand about New Testament theology. That is, if Jesus is going to say to them, I'm leaving, there's going to be a long gap between what's happening here today and when my kingdom is actually established. You're going to have to wait for me before the kingdom comes. Here's what I want you to do in the meantime. If that simple message is, here's what I want you to do in the meantime, I'm going to take my cues as to what that likely is from what everything else in the New Testament teaches me is the most important thing, the thing that captures what he wants me to do. And I just don't think there's any question about that. I mean, what I'm supposed to do is to become holy, is to grow in holiness, to grow in maturity, to grow in clarity of my understanding of the truth that I'm committed to living and obeying. So that's a large part of why I reach the conclusion I do. Whereas the whole idea of evangelism being as important as we make it is clearly an imposition from the outside. You can read vast portions of the New Testament and evangelism never comes up. It's not even on the radar screen. Not that evangelism is unimportant, but it's not the end-all and be-all of why we are believers. I was in a seminar once where a theologian said that the purpose of the church, the central organizing principle of all of theology is, he called it mission, but evangelism. And really when you unpacked what he was saying, basically what he was saying is, the purpose of the church is to be an organization that has its members go out and bring in more members. I think it'd be really funny one day to form that organization. Our only reason for existing is to get more members. You don't do nothing, but you get lots of members. That makes absolutely no sense. Obviously, we have a purpose, quite apart from whether anybody else joins us or not. It's to live our lives coming to terms with God and what he's doing in the world. And that's the vitally important thing.
Right here.
Okay.
I agree. It makes a lot of sense in this passage, that idea of if you don't invest in something, the clarity and that something itself eventually disappears. But it also seems to me that in this passage, not in the entire gospel or not in Jesus' entire message, but in this passage, there is no mercy. And I wonder, and you said, you know, God is ruthless with regard to righteousness, goodness, and truth, with which I also agree, but this passage doesn't seem to complete the gospel in the sense that the fact that he is also merciful doesn't appear here. And I guess why I bring that up, partly because this kind of issue is something that I struggle with, but I see that last character saying, I thought you were hard, so I didn't do anything. E.g., I was afraid, so I shrunk in. I pulled back. And I also, you know, maybe that's not a justification, but he was afraid. The fear is what made him freeze. Mm-hmm. And I'm not trying to just sort of, obviously one can say that God's grace and mercy can enable us to move forward rather than to be paralyzed. But
But I think that's true.
Is that
it?
The sense of that this person basically didn't understand God?
Right.
No. The sense that they said, God, I just know you as being hard.
Yeah.
So I was afraid and I couldn't or didn't move at all. Whereas if this story were more complete, it would say, yes, I take obedience very seriously, but I'm also merciful.
Yeah. No, that's an excellent point. Okay. And I do think that is implicit in the parable in terms of the response, and this might have been what you were getting at, Tim, the response of the servant. It's not that he has an inaccurate picture of God, but he has an incomplete picture of God, an inaccurate picture of the master. He has an incomplete picture of the master because it led him, his picture of the master led him to fear rather than risk.
Right.
And your point is absolutely right. We're absolutely dependent upon the mercy of God. The reason we can go on and can seek to bumble our way toward the kingdom of God is because precisely that God's not going to hold it against me if I don't do like well enough. He's not going to hold that against me. He doesn't want so much results as he wants. I'm going to start sound like a football coach. Effort. Or something. I mean, I don't have a better language for it, but he wants us to take his project seriously.
Yeah, and yet if I can come, at the beginning you talked a lot about truth, and these might be my words, but where it comes and transforms us. There's no explanation in this passage again, and of how that takes place, and maybe there can't be because it's not primarily a verbal thing, but I think you said if we're committed, and I think you're saying if we take it seriously, and again, I agree with that, and yet I also know that sometimes I'm resistant and stubborn and I could care less and I push it away. Mm-hmm. In its hardness. In other words, that's the very part of me that is so needing of the grace and the mercy is that part that just gets overwhelmed by the hardness of it. Mm-hmm. And either strikes back or shrinks back.
Right. But I would join you there. But the fact that we experience that disconnect doesn't mean it's okay for it to be there.
Absolutely.
That's right. The very thing that we need to be alert to is, God, there's a disconnect between what I know and what I believe and who I really am. Save me from my disconnect.
But that save me, that's all where mercy and love and grace
we're counting on the mercy
to make that bridge.
Exactly.
Okay.
And that's absolutely crucial.
Thank you.
Yeah. I need to let you go. Thank you.